Well, let us turn again then to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 to 21. Last Lord's Day, we finished a series on that epistle of Philemon. And in verse 18, we noted Paul's, as it were, appeal to Philemon, that if Onesimus owed him anything, he was to put it to his account. And we noticed that he was to impute it to him. And we discussed somewhat of the doctrine of imputation. And we have here the same word used in verse 13 of chapter 5. For until the law, what law? Sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So I thought we would take a time before we start another series to focus on this thought, on this biblical truth of imputation. The imputation of Adam's sin upon us, our sin imputed unto Christ, who bore our sins for us, and Christ's righteousness imputed unto us who believe. So I wanted really to return to basics. Therefore, our theme for our time remaining is two men. Two men. The passage before us exhibits the foundation of both condemnation and also justification. We have this in verse 18. Therefore, as by the offence of one, that was Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life. Now, this passage does have a number of theological aspects that are quite intricate and difficult. But if we, for our exercise for the time remaining, stick to, as it were, the outer structure of this passage, we will see that it conveys the basic truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is good at times to return to basics in life. Whatever area of life we may find ourselves in a difficult situation, it is good, children, to return to basics. Now we think of 2 plus 2. 2 plus 2 equals 4. That is the basics of mathematics. And yet it is the building block for logic and for reasoning. And it is always good for us then to go back to the basics. So we have two men, children, in our passage. Two men in our passage upon which all other men hang. Now there was an illustration given by the Puritan Thomas Goodwin of these two giants that stood over the earth. And one giant was called Adam, and the other giant was called Christ. And these two giants had two big belts, and there was hooks attached to these belts. And all of mankind, every human that ever lived, was either hanging on a hook on the belt of Adam, or hanging on the hook on the belt of Christ. So these two men are significant and matter. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. So Adam was the first man created of the dust of the ground. The last Adam was Christ, who was the Lord from heaven, who was both God and man, two natures, one person, both now and forever. But let us take verse 21 of Romans 5 to construct what we want to say with regards to this passage. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So firstly then, we ask how sin reigned unto death. We have this in verse 12 to 14. Sin reigned unto death by one man. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Now we know who that one man was. It was Adam. And we have the record of Adam's fall in Genesis chapter 3. And we read in Genesis chapter 3 of how the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And he tempted Eve. And Eve gave in to the temptation of the serpent. And Eve ate off that fruit that she was forbidden to eat from. And then in verse 6 we read something of Adam. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Eve might have been beguiled by the serpent, but Adam wasn't. Adam willingly, knowingly, took of the fruit as he stood beside Eve. So we see that it wasn't the individual sin of Eve. Eve's transgression was the first transgression. But the difference is that Eve's was an individual sin. Adam's was a corporate sin. Now what do I mean when I say that Adam's sin was a corporate sin? Well, Adam was, we could say, a public figure. Or as the older writers used to say, he was a common person. That basically means that Adam was a representative. He was, as it were, a federal head. So Adam was representing all of mankind. Eve wasn't, but Adam was. Adam was the federal head of all mankind who would descend from him by ordinary generation. Now our larger catechism opens this up for us. Question 22. The divines ask, did all mankind fall in the first transgression? And the answer given, the covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity. All mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. Now we learn quite a lot here from this question and answer. Firstly, we learn that the covenant being made with Adam. What covenant? The covenant of works. So here we have Adam as a representative in covenant with God. See, God could not deal with man in any other way but by a covenant. Why? Because the distance between man and God was so great that God had to condescend down and enter into a covenant with man. And he entered into a covenant with Adam. And Adam represented all of us in that covenant of works with God. So all mankind, we say, descending from him by ordinary generation. Now that's important for us to note, because that excludes Jesus Christ from it. By ordinary generation, sinned in him. Therefore we were in Adam when Adam sinned. We sinned in Adam and fell with him in that first transgression. So as soon as Adam sinned, he no longer was a common person. He was no longer a head of a people. So all Adam's subsequent sins after that, we are not responsible for. We are not guilty for. But that first sin of Adam, we also are guilty of. Now, dear saints, I suggest to you that our condition by nature is demonstrated clearly from these texts. As a common person, as the representative of all mankind, Adam's first transgression was determinative for us all. Verse 12 we read, the last clause, for that all have sinned. It doesn't say, for all have become sinful. No, for all have sinned. As it were, we were in Adam, culprits with Adam, in that first sin. In verse 14, we note that the sin of Adam is not that of resemblance, but of identity. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Verse 13 says that they still died where there was no law, where sin wasn't imputed. Why? Because they were guilty in Adam. All sinned in Adam. So it is of identity. Not similar, but identical. Now here is one of the nuances of theology that is found in this passage, and I don't intend to open it up, for many different theologians differ on this topic. But we think of Acts chapter 17. And Acts chapter 17 and the verse 26 tells us something very significant. It tells us that we are all one blood with Adam, and have made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Have made of one blood all nations. What this text sets before us here is what we would call the organic unity of humanity, of mankind. We are all of Adam. Now, to help us in our understanding, without getting ourselves into too much of a muddle and confusion, many Puritans viewed the appointment of Adam as a common person, as a federal head, as a double-sided appointment. His appointment, as it were, had two sides to it. One side, Adam was a common person by God's appointment. Therefore, the guilt of Adam's first sin is imputed unto all those who descended from him by ordinary generation. But on the other side, they state, we can say that it was God's appointment founded upon a law of nature. And that's where we get our sinful nature from. We don't get our sinful nature from our parents or from our grandparents. Our parents, our grandparents, and their parents all get their sinful nature from that one fountain of Adam. Thomas Goodwin remarked, thus, Adam being the first man, he was the receptacle of man's nature, the whole cistern of it. He had all the blood of mankind in him. They must all fetch it from that fountain. At the wellhead and generation or birth was the way by which he should propagate. We all get our sinful nature then from Adam, not our parents. Why do you think sinful nature is called the old man in Scripture? Well, one of the reasons why it is called the old man is because it is traced right back to the oldest man, Adam. When we speak of the old man, the sinful nature, one of the things we're saying is that we derive our nature from the fountain, from Adam himself. So we must then conclude that sin therefore reigned unto death by Adam's first transgression. So that is the first man of these two men that we're considering. And did you notice in the passage that when it speaks of Adam's offence, his sin, it speaks in the singular. Verse 12, sin. Verse 14, transgression. Verse 15, offense. Verse 16, judgment. Verse 19, disobedience. Here we have this first man, Adam, and his first transgression, whereby we all sinned in him and fell with him. What do we have here then? Well, dear congregation, what we have is the judicial ground of the death reign of sin. And what a terrible ground to remain on, this judicial ground, whereby man dies in his sin. But the second question we ask then is, how grace reigns unto life? And this brings us to our second man. Now in verse 14, in the last clause, we read, who is the figure of him that was to come? Now that points us back to Genesis 3:15. And we're always mentioning about this first promise of the gospel, Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman was promised that would bruise the serpent's head. Now Adam then was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 15, we read, but not of the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded on to many. So in the reading of that text, you might now be asking yourself the question, how is Adam a type of Christ? Did Adam not bring nothing but ruination upon all of creation? By his one sin, did Adam not bring death? How then is Adam a type of Christ? Well, we have the Greek word tupos used in verse 14 for the word figure. And the figures of Adam and of Christ in this passage, they are not just compared, but they are also contrasted. So we need to see how they are also contrasted one with the other. Now they are compared in their significance as common persons. Remember these two men, back to basics, Adam and Christ. They are two public persons. And their effectiveness for whom they represent is set before us in this passage. Adam represented all men. Adam sinned. All men sinned. Christ represents the people that he was given by his Father. Therefore, all of those people are in Christ. Now this is clear with regard to representation, their effectiveness for the people that they represented. Quite plainly, two men are two heads of two sets of people. Now, some theologians use this word solidarity when they're speaking of this very passage here in Romans 5. And there is such between Adam and mankind, which is also seen between Christ and his people. This is the solidarity that we see between these two heads. Adam represents, as I said, all men by nature and by appointment, while Christ represents his people who are taken from Adam's race by election. But it is the contrast that we should focus on. The contrast between the two, that we see how grace reigns unto life. Simply, the gift trumps the offence. We read verse 15 and verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So the gift trumps the offence for some. Obedience of Christ trumps, overcomes the disobedience of Adam. What Adam lost for mankind, Christ regains, and much more, in superabundance, we could say. Christ gained much more for his people than what Adam had in perfection in the garden. Now, we must ask another question of the text. In verse 18 and verse 19, we have them, as it were, compared in their effectiveness. And verse 19, it says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." The question we need to ask of verse 18 and 19 is, does this text teach, as some do employ, a universal atonement? And what I mean by universal atonement is that by Christ offering atonement for sin, offered that atonement for all men, all who found themselves in Adam. Or did Christ offer an atonement for those people whom the Father gave unto him in that covenant of redemption? Well, we say no. This does not teach a universal atonement. We must contest in saying that the effect of the two men is set before us here qualitatively, not quantitatively. It's the quality of the representation that is set before us. There is no equality in extent. Paul is not telling us here that in one man's offence all men fail, but in one man's obedience all men are then saved and justified. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying that those men who Adam represented, they fell in Adam. Those men that Christ represented will be justified in him. Now, shed remarks. The efficacy of Christ's atonement is no more extensive than faith. And faith is not universal. You see, for those for whom Christ died will in time receive this gift of faith, that is grace, and they will be exercised to, as it were, appropriate, apprehend Jesus Christ for themselves. They exercise faith. So what is Shed saying here is that the very fact that faith is not universal teaches us that the atonement of Christ was not a universal atonement. So you see the necessity, dear congregation, of exercising faith. We speak of God's sovereignty. We speak of God's election. But we also speak of the necessity of faith, the exercise of this free gift. So we may ask the question, what then is superabundant about this? What is superabundant about this? Well, verse 16. "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification." What he said here is, this is the superabundance. By one sin came condemnation, but by the obedience of one man, came the forgiving of many offences, many transgressions. We're not just forgiven the guilt of Adam's first sin, but we are also forgiven all of our subsequent transgressions that come from our sinful nature. There's the superabundance of Christ's grace and work. Condemnation came from one sin, but justification from the many sins. Therefore, dear congregation, the person and work of Christ is the judicial ground of our justification. And it is the judicial ground of the reign of grace in our hearts. So we did see then the judicial ground of condemnation was Adam's sin, Adam's guilt. The judicial ground of our justification and the reign of grace is the work, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're still with two men. Back to basics. Congregation, Adam and Christ. Two men. This is just a marvellous redemptive plan of God. A thought for you to ponder in order to see the glory of redemption in Christ is what we are told in verse 14. And you should ponder this afternoon. Last clause of verse 14. Who is the figure of him that was to come? Two men, one being the type of the other. Adam was a type of Christ. Therefore, dear congregation, I suggest to you that Christ was appointed a common person before Adam became one. You see, he was a type of him that was to come. Christ then was appointed a common person in that eternal covenant of redemption. Herman Bavinck writes, God, who knows and determines all things, and included also the breach of the covenant of works in his counsel when creating Adam and instituting the covenant of works, already counted on the Christ and his covenant of grace. So the thought I want you to ponder this afternoon, and theologians are divided on it, but it will help you. We have two men, Adam and Christ. Did Christ come because Adam fell? Or did Adam fall because Christ was coming? Think of that this afternoon, to your profit and to your benefit. So thirdly and finally, how can we keep it basic? Yes, the basics of profound theology. Remember the number two. Remember the number two. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Two men, both historical figures. And dear congregation, we must insist that they are both historical figures. If we deny the historicity of Adam, the system falls. What do we make of the New Testament? The writings of Paul? This passage? If we deny the historicity of Adam. There have been many great historical figures in history. And children, I'm sure in your education, you are learning about many great men in the past, great historical figures. But as long as you remember that only two really matter. Only two really matter. And that is Adam and Christ. Remember Goodwin's illustration in our introduction. So we can do much with this number two. Two men, Adam and Christ, will then lead us on to think of two covenants God in relation to man, the covenant of works made with Adam, in which was broken, was breached, and all men who are still in Adam are under the rigor of the covenant of works. Covenant of grace, that outworking of the covenant of redemption, wherein Christ is both head and mediator of that covenant. Two covenants. Covenant of works, covenant of grace. Two trees. Adam fell because he ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree in which he was forbidden to eat. What do we read of Christ? Cursed is he who hangs upon a tree. Christ hung upon a tree for the sins of his people. And for Adam's first transgression in the taking of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two covenants, two trees, two ways. Dear congregation, there's only two ways. It's either the way of death or the way of life. Verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So you see, bringing it back to basics, remember 2 plus 2 equals 4. You see what profound meditations that we can have upon God's truth. Just by returning to the number 2. Two men, two covenants, two trees, two ways. Now, John Murray had a good summary of this. And he writes, these, talking about Adam and Christ, the two men. These are the two pivots of redemptive revelation. The first making redemption necessary, and the second as accomplishing and securing redemption. There's another thought for you. Two pivots upon which redemption and the work of redemption hangs. Well, we ought to bring this to a close. And we should consider then a number of benefits that to the Christian in keeping such things basic from time to time. In thinking on these things, it will keep us humble and thankful for what Christ has done for us. Not of ourselves. We have all plainly seen that in Adam we are guilty and deserve condemnation. In and of ourselves. And yet we've seen the free gift. The imputed righteousness of Christ unto his people. Surely that will keep us humble. That will keep us thankful in the Christian life. It will also foster assurance in the life of the Christian. Just as it is certain in his death, how much more in his life? What are we told? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were undeserving and enemies to God. So therefore, how much more by his life? Because he lives, we shall live also. So we can use it for our own assurance of faith. It ought to drive us to holiness. It ought to drive us to holiness. To the imitation of the obedient one. We read much of Christ's likeness. And we are to be conformed, are we not, to the image of Christ. Now, this was how the apostles exhorted men to holiness. They used this truth. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What was the price with which we were bought? It was the price of the blood of God's own Son. You see, this free gift ought to drive us on to holiness. We also have it in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. There's that tree, children. That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. What are we to live on? We are to live unto righteousness. So you see, bring it back to basics. Think of these two men can be a great motive for us unto holiness. Well, I will ask you, dear friend, do you habitually give your thoughts a decided preference of eternity in this life? One who receives this free gift will give a decided preference in their thinking, in their thoughts, to the things of eternity, to those things spiritual. We are no longer of that first man, Adam, who is of the earth, earthy, but we are of this man who is a living spirit. Well, finally, our thinking upon these two men will ever keep before us the glory of Christ. And what a great meditation such is. None greater. Paul in Romans 5 is acting like that wise jeweler. I'm sure you have all heard that illustration of the wise jeweler. He gets his diamonds out from under the cabinet. And what does he place his diamonds on as he's displaying them? He places them on a black velvet cloth. Why does he do this? Because it brings out the splendor of the diamond. The splendor and the glory of that diamond is greater in the eyes of the beholder who's looking upon it, this black backdrop to this diamond. And you see, dear saints, I suggest to you that that is what Paul is doing here. We have the black backdrop of Adam and his first transgression. And then Paul brings the last Adam in front. And we see him in all of his splendor and all of his glory. You see the profitable, meditative thoughts that we can have in just thinking about two men, Adam and Christ. You see, dear saints, I suggest to you that in a return to such basics as two men, it is not a childish thing to do. You're not returning to the first milk. But rather, it is a most profitable practice by which we will keep before us the wonder of the plan of redemption and the glory of the God-man Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He who loved us and gave himself for us. Well, let us pray.